We're going to hear in our next 3 days here, go into a little bit of a different subject as we consider the will of the Father on earth, even as it is in heaven, as Jesus had in the Lord's Prayer. And before we get there, we're going to kind of take some different routes to get to our subject, as it were. So I have on the board here some considerations, and I mentioned this first part at the very outset of our meeting, the three objectives I had, and hopefully you remember them, and I hope we're making progress in that direction. I was reminded by the fact that in my mind, I think I'm 25 years old, so I avoid mirrors at all costs. William Barclay made a comment that I found to be quite interesting. He said, everything in the Bible is about Jesus. And I thought about that a long time, because everything we read, everything we consider, he said, was designed that we might think of Jesus. And I think that's a true statement, actually, and we're going to look at that more as we go along. And the final bullet point there, your thoughts and not my thoughts, is, I think, an interesting comment from the Father. In other words, what he's thinking about and what we're talking about here, maybe at a much, much lower level, obviously it is. And there may, of course, I always wonder about this too, the things that we discuss, whether the Lord looks at it and even as the disciples of Jesus didn't seem to get it, but even here we are in 2025, and the Lord just shakes it. They're close, but they're not getting it. So hopefully as we go through this, we're going to try to elevate our thoughts into a different area, if you will. So let's move over here. This, you may have seen this before. This particular chart is called the Vitruvian Man, and it's done by Leonardo da Vinci. And da Vinci, as we know, was an artist more than anything. But he had decided that what he would do is work on the anatomy of a man, because that was going to be what a lot of his drawings were going to be about. And this is what he came up with. This man, both with outstretched arms and also arms to the side, and you can see that he puts around there a circle and a square that the man can represent two geometric figures there. Now, how da Vinci learned about anatomy, we're not going to discuss here because it is not a pleasant subject, so you can do your own research on that and you'll find out how he came to this conclusion. But it's an interesting thing when you think about the creation of man, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more now, and what it all means and how it's all connected. Now, that circle and square thing always made me think a little bit of something like this, a circle and a square. And again, this is Brother Sully's rendition of the temple in the Kingdom Age. Whether that's totally correct or not, we don't know, but it's a representation anyway. There you have the waters flowing out of the altar. You have the gates around the temple city. And of course, it's something to consider when you look at and we're going to be talking here in a little bit. I hope people are excited about this. We're going to talk a little bit about proportions and geometry, I liked math. I did not like geometry. That was not my subject. So you may not know who this gentleman is from history. He's a very important person. And who he was Euclid. And Euclid was the father of geometry. And there's where he lived, time frame. And he came up with a very interesting thing called the divine ratio. It's called a lot of different things. It's called the golden ratio, the divine proportions, and it's represented by a number. which shows up in nature and shows up elsewhere, as we're going to see. And that number is represented by the number 1.618. Now, when you're coming up with this ratio, and this is just where we're going to see some more of the slides on this, and we're not going to go into heavy math here or anything. Basically, what he says is take a line, the first line you want to measure, and then take a smaller line as a subset of that bigger line, divide the two numbers, and if you come up with 1.618, you've reached the divine ratio. This is a ratio he attributes to a creator. In other words, it's a very special number that's used. By the way, we won't get into this. Some of you may know it, some not. This relates in a lot of other ways to maybe you've
heard.
Sorry,
I don't understand.
And think about it. This divine ratio is created by God. Even in the beginning, even in the garden, God is a great designer. He's an architect. He's doing very precise things. And that's what Euclid comes across. He says, if you follow this ratio throughout nature, remember, this is going to get applied here, as you're going to see, by Da Vinci and other artists as well. Because it's what they consider a perfect design of or representation of things. As an example, when Da Vinci came up with the Mona Lisa, he did it very precisely. He was following that number of 1.618 in designing the face of Mona Lisa. Now, I'm not a... some might say this is a beautiful woman. I don't know. But the point is that he was trying to give proportion to her face in particular. And that's why a lot of people will look at the Mona Lisa for quite some time to appreciate nuances and things like that. But he was trying very hard to get to that point. So you may not be able to see that slide really well, but this gives you the idea that the human body follows this kind of a ratio, this kind of proportion. And of course here you see a lot of lines down below. It discusses, measure a head to heel and then head to fingertips, and you divide that as a ratio and you get 1.618. You can do that with all parts of your body. In other words, when God designed man, he made sure that it was proportional in terms of what he did. It was in happenstance. He was an architect in that respect. And so the man, in this case Adam, was pleasant to look at, and likewise his spouse. And he created it with a design in mind. He wanted it to be following what he did. This is also true of the planets and the universe. Everything is by measurement and by design. Let me insert here early on that it was, if you look at the way this is set up, it was Josephus who said everything that was in, say, Solomon's temple was a symbol or type of the universe above. Like everything, objects in them, it's all about the universe. Now, fast forward from Josephus about 1,500 years or so, along comes Sir Isaac Newton. And Newton, by the age of 26, is working on the laws of motion, gravity, the father of calculus, and various laws like gravity, all by the age of 26. I don't know what you were doing at 26, but Newton was pretty busy. But he was taking comments from Josephus and said, this temple thing's interesting. Let me go look at that. And he looked at the designs and said, hey, this is I can take proportions, and we'll talk about this later, proportions of the temple, and I can determine the motions of the planets. I can lay out the universe. It's quite interesting stuff. Of course, we're not going to talk about that per se, about the universe around us. It's interesting, and it would make sense that God is using definite measurements on how he does things. As an example, we use the example of Mona Lisa, but this shows up all through nature. This is not new. Yeah, you'll see on here shelves, for instance, down in the corner there, you're going to have a left bottom corner, a hurricane. These all follow that same proportion of 1.618 sunflowers. All these things here, this reminds you a little bit of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans, that by nature alone you can discern that God created things. Just by nature alone you can figure this out. But here we're getting more into the math work, if you will, of showing you how this was done, or how God was trying to lay out a world that he was pleased with. So he could say, it's very good. I've done this. It's all according to how I want to measure it. Things of that nature. In fact, he would even say to Job, he said, you know, where were you when I laid the foundations in the earth and I measured things out? And the idea that God had set everything up in a certain way. Of course, man has, through the fall of man, has caused that to be, so I would say, defaced. So here's another example, and you could, again, these are measurements you can do if you like, from the length of the arm up to your wrist on, and you can measure out, even the fingers, you can measure out roughly 1.618. Now I say roughly because it's, when we look at our bodies, it doesn't exactly come up to that number. That, I would suggest to you, is the fall of man. It wasn't like that prior to the fall of man. It was a lot more precise, what we see here. But as a result of what we see, things have changed over time, let's say. The human ear follows that pattern as well. This idea of the measurement of a human ear gets you the same proportion. It's done for each person. Obviously, the numbers are different. But the ear itself is formed especially by God in a certain fashion, because we're in what? In his image and likeness. So when the angels and the Father got together, we're doing it in our image and likeness, and we're going to be very precise in what we do. One more example here. Even the human fingerprint follows this golden ratio, a divine ratio. And every one of us has a unique fingerprint. But yet the Father, when designing, think about that. When he designed man, he says, you know, let's put a fingerprint on the hands. Look at the amount of detail going into this. In the way in which we're made, he starts out with a lot. The design here is amazing, but the amount of detail work that's going on is, I think, quite surprising. So I want you to think about this. Now, I'm going to show you a couple pictures here to kind of illustrate this more, if you will. Do we know who that is? So, yeah, you wouldn't expect her to show up here. Taylor Swift. So what they've actually done is they have measured her face in regards to this divine ratio. And she's about 95% close to the divine. And they're looking at, we're going to show another one. They're looking at her eyes and her, you know, where her lips are in relation to her face and all the other. And they do this with people. You can say, this person is close to the divine ratio, but not quite. And the point of this is to say that she's pleasing to look at. And the point there being is the more that you're near the divine ratio, the more pleasant you are, the more pleasant looking you are. I'd say good looking, okay? And again, that's just an example of what we're talking. This one is a little more detailed. This one, you may not know, Chris Hemsworth. Now here, this particular chart is showing you the percentages of how close his face is, or certain areas of his faces in regard to this divine proportion. Let me give a score down below of 93.5. They say he's close, but he's still about 7% off. Okay? In terms of looking at that. So that, I should point out now, there are members here from the Richmond Chapel, and I'm going to mention this, so they probably have seen these slides before. But I do want to put to rest, there was a rumor, I won't say who started, but there is a rumor that I resembled him. And I would dismiss that right now. I had to reject that, and it just kind of stopped that, you know. But, you know, these things happen. So let's talk now a little bit about our next little chart. We'll get to this in just a moment. But we need to do a little bit of reading before we get there. Turn over to our Bibles here first to Hebrews 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 5. Now, Paul is writing here about priests and temples and things of that nature. And he says in verse 5, "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished by God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou makest all things according to the pattern I've shown thee in the mount." It's an interesting comment. Let's go back. Notice that I want to stress here the part that it's a shadow of heavenly things. Turn over now to Exodus 25. Exodus 25, again, is the setting up of the tabernacle, of how this was going to be done. If you look at verse 40, it's at the end of the chapter, and look that thou make them after the pattern which I showed thee in the mount. And so we start seeing here, in verse 9 as well, according to all that I've shown thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so you shall make it. So God is telling Moses, you're not going to get the design of the tabernacle. I'm going to do it. He's the architect. He says, I'm going to give you the blueprint. You're going to build it, but it's going to be my way. This is going to be my house, and I'm going to design it, and I'm going to put it on earth as a shadow of the heavens. Again, the question lays out there. Is there a house of God in heaven, his dwelling place? What shadow of the heavenlies is this? Does God really have a temple in heaven and a throne that he sits on and his son nearby? These are fascinating questions to my mind. By the way, while we're looking here, if you stay there in Exodus 25 at verse 10, and thou shalt make the ark, talking about the ark of shittim wood and the ark of the covenant. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. That's the golden ratio there. Again, we're not going to go through the math work. So even in the Ark of the Covenant, he's using a very precise number of what he's doing. But this shows up elsewhere in our Bibles as well. Over in Genesis 6, we have the story of the flood. And in Genesis 6, in terms of the construction of the ark, Noah's Ark itself, in verse 15, talking to Noah of how to make it, he said, "This is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and the breadth of it 15 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits." And so we see here, that he has, again, precise instructions according to that number, 1.618. Noah couldn't come up with that number or even know what proportion to make it. If God had just said, you know, build a boat, he's going to build whatever he thinks. But God says, no, we're doing this in my way. You want to keep that in mind as we go along. So now we start warming up to our discussion a bit. And now we have an important place in the New Testament to read, to see now what I consider to be an area of, to my mind, great fascination. Let's turn over to a story in John chapter 2. We're going to read this here, and you're going to say, I've read this a million times, and I have too. And then after I read it some more, I said, you know, I got some real questions here. We're going to pick this up in verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. When he made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said, and they say of him, he says, take these things hence, for this is my Father's house, not a house of merchandise. Now, I'm setting up the story here. It's important that we read this here. Now let's skip on down, because obviously the scribes and Pharisees come out and see all this, you know, mayhem going on. You got cattle out of, you know, birds are flying away. You got money changers getting thrown over. And out come the scribes and Pharisees, very upset. And they say, in verse 18, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou, that seeing that thou doest these things? In other words, by what authority are you going to be able to do this? You're just, who are you? You're not a rabbi that we ever saw. Although they did at age 12, but they didn't know him at this age. And Jesus is going to give them a sign and says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And then the Jews, with Jesus' comment, says, 46 years was this temple in building, and will that rear it up in 3 days? And John says, but he spake of the temple of his body. That's a really interesting area. What's the first thing that jumps out? Well, it's at Passover time. And he's actually prophesying of his death early on in his ministry. Because at Passover time, he's saying, I'm going to die and in 3 days be raised up again. Now, do the Pharisees understand that? Yes and no. Because we recall, just a few Passovers later, Jesus would be on trial. And they would bring in the false witnesses. And one of the things they charge him with is, this man said he would destroy the temple. But of course the witnesses couldn't agree. And so the charge of that had to be taken away from Jesus. But did the Pharisees know what Jesus was really saying? The answer is yes. They did know what he was saying. And the way we know that is because after he died, the Pharisees and Sadducees and all went over to Pilate and said, this man said that he would rise again on the third day, and we want guards over the tomb. So they understood what he was getting at. Now, whatever Jesus was talking about, there was some confusion what was going on. There was some discussion between scribes and Pharisees, and a temple being destroyed. And then John is telling you, after a period of time anyway, this whole thing was pretty apparent that he wasn't talking about a temple. He was talking about his body. But he uses the idea, the temple of his body, to to clear things up. So whatever they were trying to do in the trial, when they brought Jesus there, was they thought, well, let's introduce this confusing thing that this man said. Because he deliberately said, he's pointing at this temple. Not really. And so they wanted to play both sides of this. Maybe they could get the charge of him destroying, wanting to destroy the temple. But they knew this was a prophecy. They knew what he was talking about was his death and resurrection, which they, of course, obviously could not prevent at all. So, this gets us into a discussion of the temple. Now, we're going to use both in the same sense here, the tabernacle in the wilderness and Solomon's temple as a combined temple, because the blueprints have already been set out by the Father, and he's doing so precisely. So we're not so much interested at the moment in silver sockets and things like that. What we are interested on the left there is the tabernacle foundation and floor plan. Notice here, this too followed the golden proportion. This too, both the tabernacle and Solomon's temple, followed a proportion of 1.618. We're familiar with this, of course. There on that left side, you have a curtain that divided the holy from the most holy. You had, we'll see more, that there were objects inside both the most holy and the holy place. And of course, all of this would be constructed according to how God wanted it. The second part of that, again, adds a little more context in that it talks about a porch, and it's got priestly cells around the area of the holy place, the most holy place. And that, of course, is the part of what we see in both the tabernacle and in Solomon's case. Priests always attended to the temple area. They had jobs to do. They were to maintain it. There was, of course, a lot of lighting going on, burning of incense. Lots of things were going on here in the temple. So it made sense for the priest to be right nearby, basically live there, and take care of the temple. Only a very select few, of course, were in the holy place. More on that a little later. And then it gets expanded on further on to the right, where it talks about the Holy of Holies. Notice here, though, this between the Holy of Holies and Holy Place, look at the fact that it's got an area for the neck or the stairs. That's interesting. Got a porch there. Talk about that. And, of course, he's also got, within all that, gold and things of that nature. So that's an interesting way to look at it. God is setting up a proportion of how he wants his house to be. Keep that in mind. This is not man's house. This is not Solomon's house. This is God's house. And he's very precise. If I'm going to come there, if I'm going to put my spirit there into the holiest of holies, it's going to be according to my specifications. Why? And by inference here, because I dwell in the heavens of heavens above, as Psalm 104 said, beyond the curtain, and I dwell in a temple. That's an interesting idea. Here's another way of looking at it. Same idea. Now we add a little more detail to this, if you will. In the holy place, you have showbread, and you've got five tables on either side. You also have a section there for the lamps, five and five on either side, double grace, if you will. And, of course, we have right before the veil, we have the altar of incense. And that's how it was all to be designed. I'm going to jump back for a moment back to Newton and Josephus. He would say all these things you're seeing here is all about the universe. And the reason he's saying that, of course, is because God said, this is a heavenly shadow. So it makes sense that you would look upward and say, This pattern follows the universe or the cosmos. Apparently Newton did a fairly decent job with the planets based on just the dimensions of the temple. And of course, if we get to the most holy place, we see the cherubim, we see the Ark of the Covenant, and of course God would come down to, at the time of Passover, accept the sacrifice. The priests, as we know, would go through the curtain, present the sacrifice before the Lord, the blood of the lamb. God would accept that, and the priest would come back out and said, good news, the Father has accepted the sacrifice and is, blessing us all and is going to forgive us of what we've done. And that's kind of the way things were working. But Jesus says, or John actually said it, it wasn't the natural temple that God was interested in. It was in the temple of his body that he was interested in. Okay, first a little bit of foundation on what you're seeing here. This is not done by a Christadelphian or anything like that. In fact, I'm not quite really sure what the basis or origin of this chart is. From what I can tell, it looks like it comes from the Freemasons. And the Freemasons are all about art and architecture and things like that. And Freemasons, if that rings a bell, that were a lot of the founders of the United States. They were Freemasons. And so when you're looking at this, if you look at the one on your left, that's looking at the temple from an aerial view. So if you were up in the air looking, you would see what looks like an image of a man with an altar, and a neck, and a head, and arms, and legs. You would see all that looking above it. Over on your right is the comparison being made now to a human body. The head would be the most holy place. The division part between the most holy and holy is the neck that separates. The body itself is representative of the holy place. And by the way, when we're baptized, we are raised in this, it says, into the heavenlies. We should be dwelling in the holy place as priest on duty, waiting for a high priest to come back through the veil and back to us, just like it was in the tabernacle, just like it was in Solomon's day. And so, of course, the pillars there, we'll talk about that a little later, the pillars that you see there are like the legs of a man. And so the representation is that, what they call it, a temple man, that the temple was a representation of man himself. And that would make a little bit of sense because God was, again, interested in his image and his likeness. And now he's going to represent it in the temples that he's going to construct in the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to take you back here just a moment before we go any further. You recall that the 12-year-old Jesus, the prize student of his rabbi, the rabbi that was teaching, brings proudly Jesus into there and says, listen to this young man. Talk with him a while. And of course, we know Mary and Joseph come back, and he says to them, as we remember, wist ye not that I should be about my Father's house? In Herod's temple, there was a problem. Something was missing. And what was missing was the Ark of the Covenant. It's somewhere in the world today. I don't know. Some believe it's underneath the Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount. Some say it's in Ethiopia. Whatever. It's no longer, at least to our knowledge, present anywhere. I suspect we'll see that again in the kingdom. But what it seems to be is Jesus saying, I've got to be here in this house because I am this house. I am the Ark of the Covenant. We'll get to that later, too. Even at 12 years old, he realized that his father's house is a very important place. This is where God would dwell. And he was going to be the main representative for his father in his image and likeness as a man. Now, we have all the particular verse here about the temple of his body. However, we have these verses. The Apostle Paul now picks up on this. And there are the verses there. Let's just read it. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. There in 2 Corinthians 4:4. For which cause we faint not, but though our outer man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And finally, there in Revelation 1:20, he talks about the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven ecclesia, and the seven candlesticks that you saw are the seven churches or ecclesias. So here Paul is coming along saying, yes, Jesus was thinking of the temple of his body. Well, guess what? Each one of us that have been baptized are the temple of the Lord as well. Really? So somehow we fit into the temple of God. And he's saying, you best behave because now God views you as part of his house. Like, you're part of the temple. Not buildings per se, but more along the lines of what we saw back here. Your body is where God is. God has designed us. He's made us a new creation, and he said, as Paul says, your body is a temple. Again, people spiritualize that a lot and all. But think about the implications of where we are in terms of our baptism and our walk. Does a priest in the temple days, some priests did, of course, do we act unruly? Do we disobey? You know, in the Old Testament, that those priests on duty were killed even for disobeying. And all of that was to say that I must do the things that my Father wants. Jesus is inviting that idea. But here, Paul is being very, very specific. Very specific. When he says, you are a temple. And God looks at us that way. And says, maybe we should change our lives of who we are. And remember where we're at. Certainly on Sunday mornings, we're in a holy place. This reminds me of, and I won't name the ecclesia, I don't know if I remember the ecclesia actually. And it was an ecclesia that I went to many, many years ago, this group. And they would have the emblems, obviously, on the table. And the rule was, which I learned, is that if you come into the assembly where the emblems are, you're supposed to say nothing. No discussion at all. Everyone just came in and was silent. Now, if you wanted to talk, you had to go outside, away from this area. The idea was that you were coming into a service where the Lord Jesus, the bread and wine, would, and you're not supposed to speak. It's not a case of a coming for casual conversation. The priests on duty were not casually working. They were definitely mindful of all they were doing. And so you might think about that a bit, of the idea of working silently but always with intention, knowing that there are things to improve on and make better as we go on. So that all seems to be quite, well, I don't know if it's as straightforward to you as it is to me, but it is somewhat and straightforward. We're going to get into the elements of the temple, what's inside that. We'll use Solomon's temple as an example. We're going to get inside that and look a little more, especially about this idea of the temple and body relationship. I think it's a very interesting thing what the Father is doing here. And it leads to an interesting, not just interesting, but a conclusion that we all desire to have in the future, that we all want to be. And all of it, what we're talking about here, is related to things that we've already talked about. In fact, think about this temple, think about this temple body, and I want you to look at this again. The temple itself was like a type of the Garden of Eden. We're going to talk more about that. We haven't moved away from the sanctuary and temple in the Garden of Eden, because God is going to represent it now in the tabernacle and in Solomon's temple. He's keeping the same sort of pattern going, heavenly pattern going, and inviting us to see what's really happening here. And by the way, is there a temple to be built when the Lord Jesus comes back? The answer is yes. Again, his Father, we looked at it before in Isaiah 66. The Father says, who will build a house for me? Where is the place of my footstool? Where is this? And the Son, the Lord Jesus, who was a carpenter, I will make a house for my Father. I will make it suitable for him. I will build it up, and I will follow the pattern. Even more so than that, he being in heaven next to his Father really understands what the Father is trying to design to do for that house, that temple of the day to come. So when you compare this temple, or this temple man, to the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, also designed as a man, you see here that their holy place was a head of gold. And it was Nebuchadnezzar who would be the head of this image of man, or man's kingdoms. And the Philippians talk about that we should put on the mind of Christ. He's our head. He's the person that guides us. He's the high priest. He is the one that rules over us. He's the one that comes like a high priest would, inspect the work of the other priests. Have you done everything? Is everything in order? Have you set the tables properly? And we'll get to this later. Do I smell incense burning? What about all the, gold in good, in good shape with all the instruments of that I put in there? Are you lighting the candlesticks? Are those lit? All those things the high priest was to make sure the other priests were doing, so that the judgment seat of Christ, part of what he's saying is this a priest that can help me? We are to become a kingdom of priests. In that future day, he's looking for priests now on duty. He's looking for people to do what God wants and set things up the way his Father set it up as a son. See if we have any time for this next. I know we're up against the clock, but let me briefly introduce it. And we can talk some more. So, if you look at 2 Chronicles 7. Verses 1 through 3. And this is a fascinating area when we talk about temples. And I put the parentheses in there, by the way. When Solomon, Jesus, had finished praying, Fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. This is the, back up. This is the dedication of the temple, of Solomon's temple. Solomon's built it, is dedicating it now to the Lord, and this is what happened. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple of his body. And the priest could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. Paul says, whose house are we? When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped God, worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." This is a representation of what we will be someday, that the Father will indwell in us as houses, as temples. He will enter in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. All of that will change. Paul, we're talking 1 Corinthians 15 here, of course. And we'll be like of a part of the divine nature. And we'll, God will come in and say, your body was a temple to me. Now I'm going to glorify it, make it better, change us. Whatever that means, change us. And so we begin to see here that this is a great vision of the future. Of what, where we are. We're still talking temples here. We haven't left it. We're just talking about the temple of the Lord's body. We're talking about our own bodies, the temple of our bodies. We're imperfect now, but someday the Father will come and put his spirit in all of us. And that's really part of what we look at as the end in mind. Now, the end in mind, I would say, for the Lord God is to be all in all. That's also the kingdom itself. I want you to think about those things. There's a lot here. We're going to do a deeper dive here tomorrow. And then on the Lord willing on the last day, we're going to go look at some of the things Jesus said. And whether or not we think we know what he's talking about, because again, he's in the top of his mind is my Father's house. Okay? That's his major concern, even at age 12, when the house of the Lord, the zeal of the house of the Lord had eaten him up. That's what Jesus always thought about. Where am I, and how can I help my Father's house? And so these are big thoughts we're going to talk about more tomorrow as we look at this. And I need to make sure the Siri doesn't talk to me. We'll stop right there in our discussions today. So let me go ahead and we will close with an evening prayer, and then we'll be dismissed from our meeting hall. And for doing this,